We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. We got to number 9. It's obviously a 10-week series, and it obviously finishes next week. Every week in the series, we've been reading together the Ten Commandments just to try and get them into our heads. So we're on page 61. Maybe you can turn to it. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then as we've done each week, we'll all join in together from verse 3 through to verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant,
please turn to the inside of the service sheet. You'll see an outline of where we're going. As we look at this commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. At first sight, the Ten Commandments just look like 10 rules, God being bossy, 10 instructions to keep. But we've seen every week, if you've been with us, that actually, as we understand their bigger context, they've got a lot to tell us about God and his goodness and what it means to be his people. And we're going to see this week, just a sort of different take on it, that the Ten Commandments in some ways are all about showing God's family likeness and being like our Heavenly Father. Now, all of us, just because of the way genetics works, show our family likeness. And I've discovered that I'm becoming more and more like my father. I look more like him every year. But actually, I've looked about the same like him every year, because I'm always comparing myself with the 25 years older father. But when I look at pictures of him as a 44-year-old, he looks like me now. When I looked at him when he was 18, he looked like me then. And we're all doomed to grow like our parents. But God wants us to grow like our spiritual parent, like our spiritual father. And actually, that is a lens through which we can understand lots of the Ten Commandments. So we've seen, for example, that God loves faithfulness in marriage because God himself is faithful in relationships. Or we saw that God hates stealing and commends generosity because God himself is generous. And this week we're going to see that God himself is a truth teller. He loves truth and therefore he hates lies. He wants us to be truth tellers as well. It's all about being like the God that we know, being like the God who's rescued us. And this idea comes explicitly in the book of Leviticus, when it says this. This is the first reference on the sheet. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Sounds like the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And then it goes on, you shall be holy therefore, because I am holy. So God says, I'm the God who's rescued you so that you can be like me. I've started a relationship with you so that you can start to bear my family likeness. It's not just rules. It's ways to look like our Heavenly Father. And so we discover about God, as we've seen so far in this service, that God is a God who doesn't ever lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God never lies. And Hebrews goes one step further. Some of us have been looking at this verse, or we'll be looking at this verse soon on Wednesday nights. In Hebrews it says, it is impossible for God to lie. It's a good bit of trivia, isn't it? If someone asks you the question, is anything too difficult for God to do? And there is one sort of tricky answer, and that yes, actually, it is not possible for him to lie. That's the one thing that God cannot do. It's not a limitation, actually. It's a perfection of his. There is no untruth in him. He is not able to deceive or to lie. But by contrast, Jesus says, the devil is all about lies. In a conversation with Jesus' opponents, he makes it a bit personal and says this in John chapter 8. You belong to your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the great things about Grace Church Greenwich is we've got people here from many different cultures and countries and many different languages spoken. But sadly, one of the things our languages have got in common is we all know how to speak lie, that language. Jesus says it is the native language of the devil. Actually translates pretty well into every different language. You don't really need help or a dictionary to know how to do it. But Jesus says that lie language, deceit speak, is the language of the devil. And it is not the language of Jesus or his father. And so you've got a choice of two families then. You've got God as father, who cannot lie. Or you have Satan as father, who always lies. He cannot not lie. And Jesus has been this way from the beginning. Do you remember right at the beginning of the Bible where the whole Bible kicks off with God speaking and everything God says is true and good? And that is what makes a wonderful and good world. God says, let there be light, and it's true and it's good. And then suddenly there's a sun and millions of stars. And God said, let us make man in our image, and it's true and it's good. And suddenly there are human beings who resemble the God that made them, made to be like them. Everything in the Garden of Eden is good, because everything goes with what God says, and what God says is true. And then the whole story takes a turn for the worst, because along comes the serpent, representing Satan, and he says, oh, God's lying. God's bluffing. You should trust me instead. And at that point, you've got to choose sides. So if someone makes a statement, you can be the sort of credulous person who likes to believe the best of everyone and likes to believe that everyone's telling you the truth. But when you get to the point that somebody tells you something and somebody else says, they're lying, trust me, and the other person says, no, he's lying, trust me, you've got to make a choice now. You can't believe both. We get that quite a lot in our media, don't we, with the fact checkers about, I mean, our favourite character for fact checkers is Donald Trump, because he has the idea that if you say something loudly enough, then a lot of people will believe you, even if it's absolutely untrue. And, you know, you can say, I never said that, and then the news report plays the clip of him saying that. Well, there were lots and lots of people at my inauguration, and then there's the helicopter camera footage of not very many people at his inauguration. But still there are some people who will believe him rather than believe the evil media or whatever it is. But at that point, you've got to choose, because if I'm saying one thing and somebody else is saying the opposite, you can't believe both. And Jesus says, well, it's like that with me and the devil. You've got to choose. I'm telling you he's lying, whereas the devil points to Jesus and says, Jesus lying. So you've got to take your pick. Actually, it turns out the devil always lies. He promises great things, but he never follows through on his promises. And if you discovered that about temptation, often looks fantastic on the packaging, and then you try it and it turns out to be rubbish. It's been missold. Well, there's a choice between two families, a choice between two different family likenesses. And the fourth point on the handout there, Christians having been rescued from our old way of life, are to stop lying and instead bear God's likeness. Now, what I love about this is it doesn't say, oh, there's just two kinds of people in the world. There's good people and bad people. There's honest people and there's lying people. And fortunately, we are all the honest people. I wasn't expecting Nathan's rather searching children's talk question of Andrew Satch, have you ever, or do you always tell the truth? And I didn't enjoy saying publicly, no. But of course that's true. Right? I said to him, you were expecting me to say no. He says, yeah, I was expecting you to say no. That was the plan. But we're not a group of people who say, oh, well, of course, we're all Christians. We're ever so righteous, we're ever so good, and we're ever so honest, as opposed to those villains out there who are all liars. And so that's often how it works in politics, isn't it? I'm a Democrat, unlike Trump and all those lying Republicans. I'm a Republican, unlike all those lying Democrats, and so on. But Christians don't put ourselves all in that category. Rather, Christians are ex-liars. Yeah, we're just as guilty of lying as anybody else. But the Bible calls us to put that in the past because something has changed. We've been rescued. Let me read you the verse, Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I'll read it again. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So becoming a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul, is a bit like having a makeover. But instead of saying, oh, Andrew, that jacket doesn't really suit you and you should iron your shirt or whatever it might be, this is a much more profound change of clothes. It's a change of your whole demeanor, change your whole personality. Take off the lying clothes and put on new, truthful clothes. Take off the old self and put on a new self. And that really is to strip yourself down really to the minimum, isn't it? Take off the whole of Andrew Satch's self. Take off my jacket, take off my shirt. I'm stripped naked. Go further, take off more than that. Take off your very characteristics. Take off the things that belong to what you're like. And instead, well, he doesn't say put on the new self as an instruction. He says you have put on the new self as a wonderful explanation of what has happened through the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone comes to know Jesus, they change not just their clothes, but their whole character. And the new self, he says, is being renewed after the image of its creator. In other words, the new Christian me is more like God than the old broken me. I'm becoming more and more like the one who created me, like I was supposed to be. I'm becoming more and more like the God who always tells the truth. So it's not that Christians are a sort of smugly a different kind of person. Hooray, we're excellently honest people. It's that Christians are changed liars, transformed liars, ex-liars. Once children of Satan with his family likeness, now children of God, increasingly bearing his family likeness. So you see, it's not just a command, make sure you do this. It's actually an offer to be like the God who saved us, to be like him. Number one, bear the family likeness of the God of truth. But let's get a bit more into the nitty-gritty of what that entails and why lying is so wrong. And on the second point I've put there is lying brings harm to our neighbour. It's a way of doing somebody harm. And you'll probably notice that don't lie isn't quite the way that it's described in the list of the Ten Commandments. It gets described that way later in the Bible and more generally. But in the Ten Commandments, it's a bit more specific. It says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. So don't lie in court in a way that brings somebody else harm. And actually, false words in a legal context can cause somebody a lot of harm. For example, false witness can be a means of stealing. You can defraud somebody. You can say this is 24 karat gold, honest governor, but actually it's just gold-plated nickel or something like that. You can say this is a whole kilogram of goods, honest, but actually it's a bit shy of a kilogram, and you just shave a bit off the profits every time. You can defraud by lying to people. So the ninth commandment is a way of breaking the eighth commandment, don't steal. But it gets worse than that, because false witness can also be a means of killing somebody. In the Old Testament, the penalty for blasphemy was death. The penalty for murder was death. So how is it that King Ahab gets his hands on the vineyard that he would rather like belonging to this guy Naboth? It'd be quite a good vegetable garden. It's just next to the palace. He'd like to extend. There's no compulsory purchase order legislation. And so he says, yeah, I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll pay you some money for the vineyard. And Naboth says, no, because this vineyard is my family heritage. And it's very important in Israel that each tribe was given a certain amount of land by God. And Naboth wants to hold on to what is his by divine right. And so Jezebel comes up with a solution. Oh, I know what to do. Get him to go to a party. And while he's at the party, bribe a couple of people to say that they heard him curse God and curse the king. I mean, obviously, he didn't actually do that, but that doesn't matter. Just spread the rumor that he did that. Get some people to testify falsely that he did that. And of course, because blasphemy receives the death penalty, then we can kill him. And then once he's dead, it should be pretty easy to get hold of his vineyard as an extension to your vegetable garden. And so they go through with the plan, and Naboth is effectively murdered. You see, it ends up being the same. The false word in court that ends up getting him executed is just the same as if you'd gone to stab him. It's just a little bit more cunning, and it's by means of a third party. False witness can be a means of stealing something. It can be a means of killing somebody. And more broadly, false witness can be a way of killing someone's reputation. So we talk about a character assassination. And I think it's a very appropriate word, actually. You can harm somebody by your words. And in the New Testament, quite often it's described as slander, which is a more broad thing. Sometimes the word slander is about blasphemy, it's about bad-mouthing God. But sometimes the word is just, I put two references there, it's just the Greek word that means to speak against speaking. So don't against speak each other. Now it's a very broad category, because any kind of against speaking can harm somebody. Well, have you heard about her and what she got up to? I say, in a little sort of gossip, and you think a little bit less of her because of what I say. Oh, I wouldn't trust him, because you know the story, don't you, about, oh, what's that story, they say, eager for the gossip. Oh, well, you know, the time that, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that maybe such and such. And then you think a little bit less of him because of that. And so someone's reputation is harmed. It's not as bad as getting them killed, but you're getting their character, their reputation killed. Lying brings harm to our neighbour. And slander is so normal, isn't it, in our world. I remember when I was working in a science lab. This is years ago, before I went into Christian work. And it was my experience of a non-Christian workplace. I guess lots of you have that every day. And it was just the norm to speak about the person who wasn't there. That was the main topic of conversation. Oh, have you heard about him? I know, etc. And I really, really tried hard as a Christian not to join in with that. But it was at some point, you know, it really stuck out a mile, because it was just so normal. But the trouble is, when everyone is speaking about the person who's not there, they also know what happens when they're not there, because they're going to be the person who is spoken about. I mean, unless you're really naive and you think you're the one person they don't do it to. And so it just erodes all the trust in relationships. And what people think about each other really isn't the same as what they think, or they say they think about you. And so lying brings harm. But the Bible says, lying will always be found out in the end. False witness will in the end always be contradicted by the true witness. And I put there, that is a warning or a comfort. And maybe this is a conscience test. If I tell you all lies in the end will be found out, every untruth will be shown for what it is as the truth becomes plain, well, either that is a cause of great rejoicing for you as someone who's been slandered or wronged, or it's a cause of great worry for you as someone who doesn't want to be caught out in a lie. And I would guess for all of us it's a mixture of the two. We're conscious of ourselves as the liar and as the lied against. But you can't have vindication without justice. They go together. And the Bible assures us that in the end, truth will prevail. And sometimes lying will be found out by other people. Angie pointed out to me, we were talking about this last week, that the phrase, a little bird told me, actually probably comes from the Bible, because there is a verse in Ecclesiastes which says, be careful what you say about the king, or whether you curse in your bedroom somebody, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some other winged creature tell the matter. There's a little bit, nugget of wisdom from Ecclesiastes that's found its way into common parlance of, a little bird told me. And the point is, be careful what you say about somebody when they're not there, because the birds are listening. And it might just be that they will whisper it away. I don't think it means sort of literally, like they're all sort of parrots who can copy human speech and the bird will actually say it, but it's a sort of metaphor for that. It might get found out. It might get whispered along. I mean, little birds might listen. Nowadays, Alexa listens, doesn't it? So imagine there was a virus on your Alexa so that it started randomly sending the sound files of things you'd said to people in your inbox at random. And would that worry you? I don't think it would worry me. There's some things I've said that I wouldn't want everyone to hear. And sometimes people do find out, and an email goes astray, or someone was overhearing, or you didn't realize a little bird carried it. And Jesus says that the best way to avoid this is to tell the truth and to say always plainly and truly what you don't mind other people knowing. Make every email an email that you wouldn't mind being read out in court. Make every conversation in private one that you wouldn't mind if there was a microphone amplifying it outside your house to the whole street that you didn't know about. And to discover that your room is bugged shouldn't be a worry for the Christian if we speak with integrity. I mean, I guess it might be if the government's trying to persecute us or something, but in general, be ready to be public. Because lying will be found out in the end, sometimes by other people, but always by God. That's the punchline of the story of Naboth's vineyard. It all looks like it works brilliantly, the plan. So they have the feast, and the worthless fellows go, oh, that guy Naboth, he cursed God, you know. And it goes to court, and Naboth is found guilty, and Naboth is executed, and then his vineyard becomes vacant, and then Ahab has his vegetable garden. The end. But it's not the end. Because the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go and meet Ahab. Oh, you'll find him in Naboth's vineyard. He's just moving in right now. And you shall say to him, have you killed and taken possession? In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your own blood. Now that is very bad news for Ahab, and it's very good news for Naboth. There's justice. It's a two-sided thing, isn't it? Lying, being found out, is bad for the liar. It's really good news for the one who is harmed or wronged by the lie. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've been whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I guess he's talking there about the day of judgment when all the secrets will be laid bare. Everything will be found out. And that is a great comfort. I remember reading years ago a biography of George Whitefield, the great revival preacher. He was sensationally famous in his day throughout the whole of England and America. He would preach to crowds of thousands and thousands. Many people became Christians through his ministry. But towards the end of his life, he was slandered and misrepresented in various ways, and his reputation really took quite a hit, and lots of rumours went out about him. And Whitefield's friends urged him to set the record straight. Go into press yourself, they said, and tell people the true version of what's happened and save your reputation. But the thing that really challenged me in the biography, apparently George Whitefield said, no, I'm not worried about it, because all will be clear on the great day of judgment. And he believed there's a final day when everything that as it really is would be plain. And he said, I'm content to wait for that, when we must all stand before the God who won't be gullible to the lie. He knows what was really the truth. A couple more references. Acts chapter 5, this is a pretty frightening one, where you probably know the story. A guy called Ananias and his wife Sapphira lie to God in church. They make a false statement, and nobody else knows it's untrue, but God knows. And then Peter, the apostle, on God's behalf, he knows. And he says, you've not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias is struck dead immediately. And then the same thing happens to his wife. And everyone, we're told, was quite scared. I mean, you would be scared, wouldn't you, if somebody lies in church and suddenly God strikes them dead at that moment. But it's a good kind of scared, because everybody starts taking God a bit more seriously. Everyone starts living with a bit more integrity. All it is, it's an unusual thing. I mean, God doesn't normally strike people dead straight away for things. It was just an anticipation of the final day brought forward. This is what it will be like on Judgment Day, when God knows the difference between truth and lies, and they just got a glimpse it early. But lying is very, very serious, because we're told in Revelation 21 that amongst the list of characteristics that keep people out of heaven, out of the new creation, one of them is lying. We're told outside are the liars. They don't get to go in. Lying will be found out, a warning. Now, as I said, this is very good news for the one who's wronged, but quite bad news for the one who wrongs others. Just at this point, let me deal with a little question, which is always puzzled me. What are we to do with the fact that in the Bible, there are sometimes people who lie, and it seems to be okay? And the example I'm thinking of particularly are the Hebrew midwives in the beginning of Exodus, when Pharaoh gives the order to kill all the male children because he's trying to keep down the population of potential military rebels. Kill all the boys, but the girls can live. I don't want you to be able to form an army. And the midwives refuse to obey the order. And when he asks them, how come you haven't obeyed my order? They say, oh, it's because the Hebrew midwives just give birth so quickly that even before we get there, it's already too late and the baby's already been born. Which is, you know, pretty obvious porky. Or the other one, the other famous one, is Rahab, who hides the spies in Jericho, the Israelite spies. And the soldiers turn up at the door and they say, have you seen any spies? And she goes, oh yeah, I have, but they went that away, she says. But meanwhile, they're actually hiding under her flax, sort of piles of fabric. And that's very obviously a lie. And it seems to be okay. So the question is, how can that be okay if lying is wrong? And I think the answer is, lying brings harm to a neighbour. And you're not ordinarily to bring harm to somebody. But there is an exception to that, which is the situation of war, where, of course, you do want to bring harm to your enemy, and that's legitimate. So it's the same, actually, as we saw about the commandment, you shall not kill. Ordinarily, you mustn't go around killing people. You mustn't kill your neighbour. But that doesn't mean in a situation of war, you might have to pull the trigger to take down somebody who's going to come and kill you. It seems to me that actually those situations are exactly the same as that. So don't lie ordinarily. Don't lie in a way that brings harm. Unless, of course, you're trying to bring harm in a legitimate war context. Lying will be found out. Well, fourth point. Jesus understands the pain of being slandered and the joy of being vindicated. And I guess this will be more of a comfort to you if you've been the victim of false witness or gossip or slander that is not justified, because Jesus knows exactly what it's like. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. They can't accuse Jesus on any legitimate grounds because he's lived a perfect life. But that's okay. They'll just bribe somebody to say a lie about him. They find a couple of volunteers, and that's what swings the court case. And why is Jesus silent? I think for the same reason that George Whitefield was silent. Jesus thinks there's the great day of judgment, and I'm content to wait for the vindication of my Father. Well, actually, Jesus doesn't have to wait that long, because 3 days later, Jesus is risen from the dead. And I could choose a million verses to explain this, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, on the day of Pentecost, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." See, that there's a verdict about Jesus, which is a false verdict based on false witnesses, but it quickly becomes quite irrelevant when the God of the universe declares his verdict. This is the King. And he proves that by raising him from the dead. After Jesus' resurrection, nobody's going to take seriously the verdict of his trial. Fake, false verdict. Although Jesus had to go through the trial and hear the slander and put up with the falsehoods and the character assassination. He trusted God to vindicate him, which he did. Well, again, that's a comfort to us, isn't it, if we're on Jesus' side, and not a comfort to us if we're on the chief priest's side. So I've put here, better to be slandered along with Jesus, to stand with Jesus in it, than to be the slanderer. And some of you know the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, great Christian saint from old, and wrote a commentary on the Bible. And one of his most memorable entries, it was a sort of commentary diary. So he's going through the Bible, but also telling you about his own Christian life. And he says in his diary, "Today I was attacked by a highwayman." It's like the equivalent of being mugged in those days, right? So, you know, he's riding along and is held up. And he says, I was attacked by a highwayman, and I thank God. What? I make some of you know the quote. He says, I thank God first that it wasn't a lot that they took, because I didn't have very much money. So that's quite good. You know, he could have taken a lot of money, but I didn't have very much, so just a few pounds. Secondly, I'm really thankful to God that they took just my wallet and not my life. Could have been worse. And then thirdly, I thank God that I was the one robbed and not the one who robbed. Now that is a very unusual perspective, isn't it? A very godly perspective when slandered. If you're the one that's gossiped about and spoken evil about. I thank God that it was my reputation they took and not my life. And I thank God that I was the one slandered and not the slanderer. Because as the one slandered, we stand alongside our Lord Jesus, who knew just what that was like, and yet knew confidently that his God would vindicate him on the day when all secrets are laid bare. Well, some thoughts of application then. Number one, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Don't be a slanderer. I'm focusing particularly on this because, I mean, there's lots of ways we could go with what the Bible says about false speech. We could say, don't speak arrogantly, and that's true, and don't be a hypocrite, and that's true. There's lots of different speech sins in the Bible, but I want to focus on this one because it seems to me that the closest to the core of the commandment, which is about using your words to harm somebody. That's what false witness is about. Don't be the person who uses your words to harm somebody. Or have you heard about what she did? I don't like to be a gossip, but ... Let that never be on your lips if you're a follower of Jesus. Don't join in the slander. So I don't want to hear it, thanks very much. Don't be the one who whispers secretly things that you wouldn't want to say publicly. Don't be a slanderer. And I just put there as a little but. That doesn't mean that the Bible is against sometimes making accusations. So we're not to make false accusations, but Christians are to make true accusations. That's the right thing to do. So whistleblowing, we've had lots of scandals recently, haven't we? Both in the government, just the Child Abuse Inquiry publishing its report last week about the cover-up and with various high-profile politicians involved in sexual abuse, and there was a culture of cover-up. And then it turns out it's not just in politics, it's also in the church, and there's been scandals in the Catholic Church and even closer to home, scandals in the Evangelical Church. And the Bible isn't pro being silenced. It's not pro failing to witness against somebody. We're just not to witness against somebody falsely. So there is a place for whistleblowing. And in fact, the Bible just describes quite carefully how it's to be done. So if someone sins against you, you're to go to them just between the two of you and say, you've done this. And if they won't listen to you, you take someone else along. If they still won't listen to you, then you tell the whole church. But there is a place for accusation if it's done rightly. But there is not a place for false accusation. Don't be a slanderer. Don't be quick to believe slander. So maybe we're not the person who gives the gossip, but we're the person who eagerly listens to the gossip, who feeds the industry of gossip. And the Bible says don't do that either. So in cases of witnessing, always ask for two or three witnesses. Don't believe something just because one person says it. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, someone shall be convicted. Interestingly, the Bible says this, it takes the same principle and applies it specifically within church about elders. And I'm not saying that just to protect myself, but it's interesting in the Bible that command, two or three witnesses are required, is then applied specifically to, I'll read you the verse, 1 Timothy 5:18, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, it's not saying that elders are above accusation, but the accusation's got to be true, and it's got to be established properly. But a rumour about an elder or one person's grievance against an elder is not to be entertained. Now, why is it that Paul says this in 1 Timothy? I think because slander in church life is so corrosive to our trust of each other. Or have you heard about him? Oh, I don't know if it's true, but I know the rumour, and so on. Just think what church life would be like if we applied this anti-slander principle at every turn. Often it happens, I think, when you've got a grievance against somebody, you don't go to the person themselves, you go to somebody else that you think will give you a sympathetic hearing. So if I'm angry with Adrian, I don't go to Adrian, but I go and say to Neve, oh, I'm really cross with Adrian. And Neve goes, oh, really? Tell me why. And we have the conversation without me having the courage to go to Adrian. So they're just in the front row. It's not because I have anything against you, brother. And this is saying, Neve should say at that point, oh, really? You got a grievance against Adrian. Oh, where's the other witness? Oh, I haven't got another witness. It's just me. And then Neve says, oh, I'm not going to entertain it then. I don't want to hear any more. Stop. And that would kill a lot of gossip, wouldn't it? Sometimes as church leaders, Andrew and I hear sort of second hand oh, lots of people are very unhappy about X, but who those lots of people are is unspecified and they've never said. So what are we to do about that? What should you do? What would be the anti-slander approach? Somebody comes to you and says, I'm really angry about something that Andrew did. And you said, really? This is very, very serious. We must go and talk to him together immediately and bring along the other witness. Oh, there isn't another witness. Oh, you're just telling me, but you're not willing to tell him. I don't want to hear it, please. Let's stop there. And I think that would, to be somebody who won't listen to slander, would kill slander very quickly. Because, of course, the gossip feeds off the gossip hearer. The reason that people like to trade in gossip is lots of people are ready to tune in. And if we're a whole church that refuses to tune in, but instead says, let's go and talk openly to that person. I'm not saying we should never complain about each other, but complain to the person, to their face, honestly, and make sure anything is established before you believe it. Number three, application. Don't despair when you are slandered. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, to overhear something said about you that is unkind or untrue. Don't despair. Just like Jesus didn't despair, just like George Whitefield didn't despair, there is a final day when all secrets will be made known, all injustices made right, every false witness contradicted by God's true witness. It's a beautiful verse in Revelation, speaking to a church which has been slandered, and it says this, behold, I will make those who are of Satan's synagogue, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And you can sort of infer what's going on. Here's a group of people who said to the church, God doesn't love you. And that must be the worst thing you could say to a Christian, wouldn't it? By way of slander. God doesn't love you. Look at the way you're suffering. God must be against you. And it's the most painful of all slander, but Jesus comforts them by saying, no, they're going to learn that I do love you. You'll be vindicated publicly. Don't despair when you're slandered. And then finally, don't despair if you have been a slanderer. We're going back to where we started the sermon. It's not that as Christians, or those of us who are Christians, are all just a better kind of person intrinsically. Thank goodness that we're all so honest, despite those lot out there who are so dishonest. It's not that. A Christian says, and we said this again with all of the commandments, a Christian is someone who needs forgiveness. A Christian is someone who's been rescued. A Christian is someone who is being changed. We are to be ex-liars. Don't carry on with it. Turn away from it. Maybe that will have to be a daily thing. Ex-slanderers. We're to take off that practice of slandering, just like we take off our clothes at the end of the day. And we're to put on a different outfit, which is the kind of outfit that Jesus would have worn, an outfit of integrity and honesty, and that it is entirely gossip-free. We're going to pause and then prayers.